Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream for our Sunday night message. We're in Titus, still chapter 1. This is message number 4 of a series we're doing through the book of Titus. We've already gone through 1st and 2nd Timothy, the pastoral epistles. So we're working our way now through Titus. We come to verse 6 of chapter 1, verses 9 through 6, which have to do with the pastor's qualification. Let me read these verses to you. Timothy 1, beginning in verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, no, not violent, not greedy of money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. As I read it, I've always memorized this passage in the older version, and so in my mind I will go back to those words, so forgive me for that. It's just one of those things. I wanted to title tonight's message, The Pattern of Good Works. The reason for that is look at chapter 2 and verse 7, where Paul now says to Titus, in all things, showing yourself, who would be in a pastoral position, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, and so forth. So what he says to Titus is, you have to be a pattern for others to follow. And so I want to emphasize that tonight. The word pattern there, tupos, we get our word type from it. So the qualifications for a pastor, he's done this, of course, in 1st Timothy, very familiar list of qualifications there also, and now again in the book of Titus. This is something for all of us to follow. It's a pattern of good works, he says in chapter 2, verse 7. And I want to emphasize or show you how Paul emphasizes this expression of good works. Look at just a few verses with me. In chapter 1, verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. That's important to him. Chapter 2, verse 7, again, a pattern of good works. Chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And in verse 8 of chapter 3, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to what? Maintain good works. And I say that to say, I think on Paul's mind, as he's encouraging Titus, is the believers need to be doing good works. That's what we do as believers. That's our description. And to do good works, he says, they need good examples and they need a pattern. And so when you put these elders in place, as we saw in verse 5, elders in every city, they need to be a pattern of these good works for believers to follow. So, for a pastor, my kids ought to know better than to call me during church. They know I can't answer the phone. For a pastor, qualifications, whether in 1 Timothy or in Titus, for me, is a job description. I mean, as a pastor, these things a pastor has to do. You disqualify yourself for not doing these. But this is something you should do. This is a pattern for all of us. And as we read these qualifications for a pastor, and you see that this is a pattern of good works, and you're admonished to do good works, This becomes your pattern as well, something that you should do. So as I walk through this passage tonight, and of course there are lots of words, descriptions, and so forth, and we'll not spend all night on them, but we'll notice them, apply them to the office of pastor as they should be. And by the way, we need pastors these days. I've shared my heart about this already here in the book of Titus. We need pastors like this. We need them in our churches across this country, and let's pray for them. But also apply these things to your own life also. So go with me if you will. Then you notice a simple outline of a few things here that we will fill in as we go along. I call these different types of qualifications, just there's such a long list, like there is in 1 Timothy. I tried to categorize them a little bit. So these first two I'm going to call general qualifications, and that is the word blameless mentioned in verse 6 and 7. If a man is blameless. Now notice in verse 6 he said, I want you to put elders or pastors in every church across the cities. And then he begins to say, a man needs to be blameless. That's always a first qualification. In 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless. In 1 Timothy 3:10, let them also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And so the pastor and the deacons are blameless. Now, you say, how can we all live blameless? Aren't we all sinners? Yes, we're all sinners. We're saved by the grace of God. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. In one way, when we look at that, we are justified, forgiven of all. But yet, on the other hand, we are encouraged to sanctification by doing good works, and so we're supposed to try to live holy lives. As a matter of fact, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 in this very book say, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should do what? Live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world." And so we have an instruction to be blameless as much as we can be and as close to being what the Lord was himself. So blameless, and then I add secondly under the general qualifications, as a steward of God, because in verse 7, he says, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. And then he begins to give other qualifications. Now, did you notice there that now he changes from the term elder to the word bishop? So though he used the term elder in verse 6, he doesn't make a distinguish between that and the term bishop for the same man. Now, a bishop here, episkopos, there's a denomination of episcopal, where they are controlled basically by bishops that oversee churches and so forth. But basically, bishop means overseer. So this pastor is an overseer of the church and of the work of God. But the word steward, oikonomion here, means the law of the household. The word nomos, law, oikos, house. And so a steward is always one who's in charge of the law of the household. You know, the Lord gave many parables where he used the word steward. For example, a landowner goes away and he charges the steward with taking care of things until he comes back. The law of the household belongs to you. Take care of things until I get back and then I'll take account of your stewardship. And so in the same way, leaders of the church and pastors deacons are also have this word used of them in Timothy. We just have to keep things together. We're supposed to be blameless and stewards of God. And notice that it's a steward of God and not of man, not of governments, not of the current culture or whatever wind of doctrine goes by. We're a bishop and a steward of God. Now, you are a steward also, as I've said. You have responsibility. In that parable of the talents, he left his stewardship with these men and said, here, take this and multiply it. And they then had to multiply what the boss had given them when he came back. The Lord will come back. He'll take account of your and my stewardship. So general qualifications I just take here to be blameless, which always is first in these kinds of lists, and as the steward of God. Secondly, a pastor has family qualifications, and as a matter of fact, all of us do. But you remember these verses in chapter 2. In verse 2, he talks to the older men. In verse 3, he talks to older women. But notice why he does this in verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Likewise, exhort young men to be sober-minded. And so he's always concerned with family qualifications and family things. So here are three things that I placed under that. Number one, he's to be the husband of one wife. Very literally, as I explained when we went through Timothy, this literally means a one-woman man. As a matter of fact, the two words, husband and wife, really are the words for man and the word for woman. So we go all the way back to Genesis. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. Adam said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall be one flesh. In a family relationship, both the husband and the wife need to have eyes only for that person that they married. You need to be a one-woman man, and in a very real sense, a one-man woman, both the husband and the wife in this family. We have an epidemic of fornication and adultery going on within ministry across our nation. We see it too often in the newspapers. We hear about it. We see it on the news. It's a terrible thing to happen. And when this happens in ministry, it just destroys so much and gives the testimony of Christ in the community a terrible name. So this man needs to be a one-woman man. That's literally what this means. Secondly, he needs to have believing children. So also in verse 6, having faithful children, he says, children who are of faith. So they need to be born again. Why? 1 Timothy 3:5 says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If a pastor can't see his own children come to Christ, how is he going to have others come to Christ? What we need to see the children that grow up among us be saved, and that's true of our own children also. I believe that this also means when the children are under the house of the pastor. In other words, we know that children can, and the next point besides believing children is behaving children, once they leave the home and they choose their own path in life, they don't always choose what they had to live at home. And we know that that's true. It's my opinion that then at that point, the pastor is not necessarily personally responsible for what his children choose to do after they leave his home. But when they're under his care, when he is in control of the household, they should be believing children, and then secondly, behaved children. So he says here in verse 6, not accused of riot or unruly in the old version, dissipation or insubordination. Well, not accused of that and not participating in it. That word riot, or you have the word dissipation, is a word used in various different contexts in the New Testament. A familiar one is Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, or the New King James has dissipation. In other words, in the wine itself is this excess. Not just in the use of it, it's in the wine. And so he's saying there, don't be drunk with that wine because that will make you drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. So children should not have that dissipation in them, that riotous nature. in 1 Peter 4:4, you have it used like this. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or excess of riot, the old version says, speaking evil of you. We're not to run with the old crowd that we came out of, that we got saved out of, in this dissipation or riot. Interestingly, that the word riot is asotia, which almost says like an unbeliever. Or unruly. Insubordination, the word here is. 1 Timothy 1:9, it's like this. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. You have the same word there. The ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, and manslayers. That is the unruliness or the insubordination. So, pastor's kids should be behaved. That's the way it is. You know, being a pastor and raising four kids in our own home for a number of years, once in a while someone would say to me, boy, I sure feel sorry for pastor's kids. How many of you were pastor's kids? I know there's a few. Yeah, there's one, two, three here. You made it. You're still alive, right? You know, we all may be crazy, but we're still alive. But somebody would say, you know, I feel sorry for pastor's kids. You know, they grow up in a glass house where everything is under observation and they have to keep all the rules. They got to go to church all the time. But you know what my answer always was? Don't feel sorry for my kids because they have the greatest advantage of all. Why does God say this? Because the family's important. Why does he say this? Because this is the way kids should be. And in a pastor's home, they better be. And so don't feel sorry for them. It's a great way to grow up. It's a great way to love the Lord and do what he wants. And even when you don't feel like doing it, you're made to do it. You have to do it. We know how that is. We had to do that with kids. And I could tell you stories, but so could you, about how we said, no, you're not going to do that. No, you're not going to go there. No, you're not going to say those words or whatever it is. It's good for you. So family qualifications for a pastor are important in all the lists of qualifications. And then, of course, also because this is a pattern for every family, should be like this. Then thirdly, I have personal qualifications. And what I've done here is break it into the negatives and the positives, because there are five negatives and three positives. So I kind of broke it down this way. So first of all, notice that here are some negatives beginning in verse 7, after we already looked at it must be blameless as a steward of God. Then notice the not here: not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of money. So there's these five things that kind of finish up verse 7. Not self-willed. It means to be self-pleasing. We would use the word arrogant about this. After all, ministry, folks, is just that. It's ministering. Serving is just that. It's serving. And that's something that we all should be doing. We all strive to do. But the word minister means to minister. And the word pastor means to pastor, to do that kind of work. And so to be self-willed, to say, well, I don't do that. I don't want to do that. I don't feel like doing that today. Though you may feel like that, you do it. You do things because that's what God has assigned for you to do. So you can't be self-willed in that sense where you say, well, I would do that for those people, but I don't feel like it and I don't want to. You just don't get that choice. And then quick-tempered, prone to anger it is. There's a verse in Proverbs 29, 22 and 3 that says this: an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. It's a verse for all of us, isn't it? If a man has a problem controlling his temper, say in sports, you know, I played a lot of sports growing up. You may have too. Sports is a thing where your temper can get out of control. And you can get carried away with that. Just sometimes, just in competition, maybe even playing board games with people. You just can't stand it. You know, it makes you mad or whatever. You've got to control that. And sometimes it's just with contrary people or the fact that you get critiqued all the time or whatever it is. Your anger, your temper can be too quick. And we all have to learn this because it's part of our fallen nature. It's part of us, you know, to protect ourselves and you don't touch me and don't correct me and certainly you don't win. I win, you know, or whatever it may be. We can't be quick-tempered about that. Thirdly, then, not given to wine. Now, beside the wine is literally the expression here. It's also used in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's not to be beside the wine. 1 Timothy used a word temperate and sometimes translated not intoxicated. It's the word napho, which the lexicons will tell you means not intoxicated. Now, here's my view on this. The New Testament has one word for wine. Oinos just means the fruit of the vine. It doesn't tell you anything about it. It just tells you that it comes from grapes. There's juice and there's fermented type. We know also that besides the juice that came out of the wine vats when they stomped it down and everything, there was a concentrate that they kept. And from this concentrate, they mixed that with water for the common drink. The common drink, like you might drink juice or something, was 20 parts water, one part of that concentrate. They'd give you one and 20 parts water. Pretty watered down, we might say. As strong as it ever got was for the Passover, where it was 3 parts water to 1 part. But I think always unfermented because ferment was not allowed in any form in the house at the Passover, in the food or the drink. Now, I also believe, because I've read much on it, that they knew how to ferment the juice, and they knew also how to preserve it so that it did not ferment. So they could make it either way. Juice doesn't become wine when it just sits there and gets sour. When it gets sour, you throw it away. That doesn't make wine necessarily. So the Bible warns us about wine, and on the other hand, it praises about wine. And we get mixed up between the two. I think it's because they knew how to ferment wine, and when they did, you were to stay away from it. They knew how to make fresh wine that would be preserved, like you go down to QT and you get out of their cooler a little bottle of grape juice, guess what? It's not wine, it's grape juice, right? And until you open it, it'll stay like that for a long time. They knew how to do both of those. So in the Old Testament, priests and kings and Nazarites could not touch wine because fermented wine affected their thinking. And as leaders of God's people, they were not allowed to do it. I think that what Paul is saying here and to Timothy was that a pastor should never be beside the wine, should not use alcoholic wine at all. Now, today, we don't need it. They did have to drink fruit of the vine because that's what they grew. That's the culture that they lived up in or grew up in and lived in. But today it's not needed at all. It's not necessary for you as a believer to drink anything that's fermented, that has alcohol in it. It's not necessary. You don't have to do it. And I think, personally, since we still know that alcohol ruins so many people, so many families, so many young people, that it ought to be one of those things that we say, well, then I will not do it because I am not going to give that testimony or help that industry or whatever. So I think we ought not to do it. I think that Christian people also ought not to drink things that are alcoholic or fermented. That's my view. I know others differ from that, but I think personally, that's what he's saying here and what the Bible teaches. Not beside the wine, not given to wine. That's number 3 in our negative list. Number 4 is not violent. The word literally is pugnacious, a striker. You know, a pugilist is somebody that boxes. You know, that's kind of the root of this word, pugnacious, not violent. I always thought those little dogs named pugs looked like they've been in a fight, you know. But a pastor is not supposed to be like that. If you have this kind of tendency, just like being quick-tempered, you have to be very careful. Some people just kind of have that, I don't know, they're given to fighting. They're given to being violent. And it's not something that in the leader of God's church should happen. And then lastly, not greedy of money. Sordid gain, dishonest gain. This exact same expression is also in 1 Timothy. So not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of money. You say, I don't like negatives in the Bible. Well, fine, but you don't like the ministry either. You know, the fact is, folks, life is full of negatives. And one of our problems in our society is we don't like negatives. We don't like anyone saying, don't do that, as if for someone to tell us not to do something, it's an affront to us and looking down on us and so forth. Where would you be in life if your folks never used a negative with you? You know, what would you be? Well, we're looking at a lot of young people growing up in this world, never being told anything negative. Well, here God is saying to the pastor of the church and the example to people, there's some negatives in this world, and you need to follow them and live with them. But there are positives too, and we find many of those, of course, in the Scripture. But here are three: hospitable, a lover of good things or good men, the older version has it, and sober-minded. The word hospitable, hospitality, means is philos and xenos, a lover of others. You know, people have the word xenophobia these days. You hear that, and that comes from this word xenos, which just means somebody unlike you, somebody different, somebody not from your home, somebody else. You have to be, to hospitable means, you have to be open to those people as well. Now, I say to a man that wants to be a pastor, marry a good wife, because then your home will be hospitable. That of course, happened to me, as you know, and, you know, if it weren't for my wife, I don't know if I'd be hospitable. I think I would. But the house may not be nearly as clean when you come over as it is as it is now. So, you know, the thing to do when you're dating is go home with her and see what her mother does. And probably whatever her mother does, she's going to do. And you say, well, shouldn't you just fall in love with somebody? Absolutely, but you better put some footnotes on there too. You know, I almost like accident, I took my wife home during a break in seminary. We were in Minneapolis. I lived near Cincinnati. I had to drive all the way. And this poor girl was all alone up there in Minneapolis, and she needed to go to Chicago. I said, well, I got to go through Chicago. On the way home, I'll give you a ride. And we weren't dating. Remember, we both decided not to date in school, so we decided not to date together. So that's what we were doing. And I took her home. And, you know, this is that foreign home, you know, Russian, Ukrainian, Portuguese, Spanish, all, you know, Polish, a little bit of everything. And, you know, I'm a single guy living, you know, on my own cooking. I got there and looked at this table of food that her mother made. And, man, this was great. And I didn't know what they were saying because they're talking in some other language. They said what the food was, but I couldn't pronounce it. But it was good. And I'm saying to myself, if I had this every day, I'd be all right, you know. This wouldn't be so bad. And so just look that up. And so, you know, the fact is, like mother, like daughter, this happens. And so it is. So be hospitable. I also, the night before we got married, her mother, I think I told you this, said to me, if you hurt her, I'll kill you. And this was Chicago, you know, and they know people. So I said, okay, so I was hospitable too. And so was my wife. Anyway, hospitable, yeah, I mean, the ministry is about people is the point. The ministry is about fellowshipping. The ministry is about working with one another. And a man and his wife need to be able to do that. A lover of good things or a lover of good men, literally, in some versions. But the word does mean a lover of good. Philos and agathos, a lover of what is good. And so what is good? Well, you remember this verse from Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And so a lover of good things, but I like the expression lover of good men. To me, one of the blessings of ministry and one of the blessings of church life is the people, good men and good women, good people that you know throughout your life. You want to be a lover of good people because if you're in the ministry and you're a pastor, that's what you'll be doing. And to me, the best people on earth are the people in God's house that know Him as Savior and are brothers and sisters in Christ. Then to be sober-minded is the third positive one, hospitable, lover of what is good, sober-minded, to be discreet, to be temperate sometimes. Even in this book, and this word sober, you will find throughout the epistles, throughout the New Testament, but here in chapter 2, verse 2, that the aged men be sober, temperate, sound in faith, charity and patience. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. This is a word that appears often. The word sophronos, it's not in this word referring to sober as in not intoxicated, though there is a word that means that. Is sometimes translated sober. This one just means to be sober-minded. That's right, to think right, to be conservative, we might say, in your view of this world. It's also translated a sound mind, sobriety, temperate, to be discreet, even to be one time in your right mind, is this word often translated. So, to be sober-minded is to be even-minded, we might say, and to be good-minded and even-minded, I think, is a good way to put it. Now, the positives can be continued in the last section, the spiritual qualifications, but I broke them off here and made a little difference in these. So, the last four are spiritual qualifications, verses 8 and 9. So, here you have, in the middle of that verse, just, holy, self-controlled, and then holding fast the Word of God. The word just is the word righteous. I'm made righteous by the blood of Christ. I'm made righteous by being saved. And yet, I am admonished to be righteous, to be just. Piety, even, is a word that can be used here. But if I'm justified by God, I ought to live like it. I ought to live as just. And so in that sense, as God made you righteous, you should try to live righteously. You ought to live godly. Now, the word holy is the second word, and this word holy, hazios, means pious or sacred. So this word is used in these places. For example, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. I think that means clean life, clean heart, clean hands. I don't think it necessarily means that when you pray, you're supposed to hold your hands up in the air. But what it means is, can I go to God with unclean hands? Can I go to God with sin on my hands? No, I can't. Holy hands is the way I come before God. So holiness. 1 Thessalonians 2:10 says, you are witnesses, I'm reading the old version here for this word, and God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Holily, he uses this same word. You know how we behaved ourselves among you. That's a qualification for a pastor and really for all of us as Christians. Then self-controlled is the word temperate, to be strong, to be a master of yourself. This word means self-governed. There's the word kratos, which means power, powerful, and we use it in political terms, like an autocrat is somebody whose power is in himself. A democrat is supposed to be someone whose power is in the demos, that is, the people, the power of the people, democrat. But here, it's self-crat, it's self-controlled, self-power. You're supposed to be self-governed and not blown about by every wind of doctrine. This word is even used of God because God is the Kratos, the all-powerful. So 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, the Kratos of God, because he is the mighty God. When you see that expression, mighty God, it'll come from this word. So self-controlled in the sense that you're master of yourself. You don't need a lot of rules. You don't need somebody looking over you all the time. That's good sometimes. I have no problem with it at all. But you ought to be able to be self-controlled. And then lastly, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. So you know, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. This is the job of a pastor. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. So if we're going to exhort and convince those who contradict themselves, and the Lord knows there's a lot of that going on today too, we need to hold fast the faithful word as we've been taught. So again, the pattern of good works is here for all of us, not just for the pastor, but for everything, so that no one has any evil thing to say of you, those verses say. So I hope you'll take these things to heart. I do, and I hope we all would as a pattern of good works. Let's stand, and we'll pray and sing together. Father, now in heaven, we thank you for giving us such instruction as this. And Father, we realize that leaders in the church, pastors, even deacons and others, even the aged men and the aged women, all need to have this pattern of good work. We all need it within ourselves. And so, Father, thank you for showing us these things. And in this day and age in which we live, when there seems to be such immorality and impiety and immodesty, Father, I pray that you would help us to be people of God and good testimonies for you. So in these things that we've read, bless them to our hearts and cause us, Father, to be convicted about these things. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in a song.